July.
My son said, happy firecracker. Listen, if you all feel afflicted, that is because of my spiritual gift. You know, for years and years, I searched, as I'm sure many of you have, try to figure out what your spiritual gift is. And I have finally discovered what mine is. It is discouragement. I was going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, since I've got Jim Morris's group here, I'm going to ask you to quote it. Now, what I want you to do is quote it in whatever translation, but tell me the translation you're going to quote it in, and then I'm going to get as many translations going as I possibly can. Who will start it off for me? Romans 12, 1 and 2. There's a lady right here. Stand up and quote for us. Please, and just real loud so everybody can hear it. Happens to me all the time.
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship.
And the next verse, verse 2. Okay, who will finish in that same translation? Okay, another translation. Who will stand up and give it to us? And we've got a bunch of bashful people here. Please.
King James, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
All right, great. Anybody memorize it out of the NIV or the RSV or the PBS or whatever it is? I don't know. Anybody else?
Just stand up and do it. Don't hold your hand up.
NIV.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, to give God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will be able to
great. Good. Anybody else?
I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's RSV.
RSV. Great. Any others? This is neat. We may make an evening out of this. Anybody else? All right. Those two verses. Do we have somebody up here? I'm sorry. Let us have it. Great. Isn't that good? Now, the reason I had you do this is I want to suggest to you this evening, and this is going to be the direction we're going to go in our time together, that these two verses are the heart of the application process. Particularly verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the heart, that is the jugular vein, that is the essence of the whole process of biblical application. Now, what I want to do is demonstrate that for you as we spend our few moments together. But before I do, let's unite our hearts together in a brief word of prayer. Lord, we know that the world squeezes us into its mold. We see evidences of it around us, moment by moment, day by day. We would have it otherwise. We would like to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we spend these days together here at Glenary, the Spirit of God would help us in that quest, that we would find ourselves transformed from one degree of glory to the next, even by the Spirit of the Lord. To that end, we commit our time to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what I want to do, and I asked for this little dealy bob here, is draw for you. And as I draw for you, you're going to come to grips with the fact that one of my other great gifts... believe that chuckle. Okay. He's being an artist. Mercy, I can hardly believe that people would challenge that. Now look at this. Eat your heart out, huh? Isn't that great? Whew! We're going to call this beautiful creature Joe. Or Josephine, as the case may be. All right? Joe or Josephine. All right, now what we're going to do is we're going to write some words over here. Reality. Truth. God. Now, Joe is looking at that reality, that truth. He's looking at God. My question to you this evening is, does he perceive it accurately or does he perceive it inaccurately? Now, that might be anything from what he sees as he comes into a beautiful canyon like this, to what he sees when he meets you, to what he sees when he reads the Bible, the sum total of his life. Does he look at it accurately or does he look at it inaccurately? I'd like to suggest to you tonight that he does not see it accurately, he sees it inaccurately. He sees it through a grid or a filter system. So we'll call this his grid, or we can call it his worldview. We can call it his lens. We can call it his filter. Now that lens, that grid, that worldview is shaped by the composite of experiences that come into his life from the moment of his birth to where he now is. They come into existence by virtue of things such as his economic background. Whether or not he's born in a home that believes in a laissez-faire type of government, or one that believes in a more socialistic form of government. For example, I would suggest to you that in all probability, your political persuasions are a reflection of those of your parents. Rarely does an individual change in that area. If your mom and dad were Republicans, in all probability, you are. If your mom and dad was Democrat, in all probability, you are. If your mom and dad were fiercely independent, in all probability, you are. If your mom and dad changed parties from time to time, that's probably what you're doing. Most of us find ourselves appreciably affected in that area of our lives. It's also affected by one's religion. Whether you're a Buddhist or a Mohammedan or a Christian, whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant, is in large measure shaped by the kind of background from which you came. I remember when it first dawned on me that this filter system was in existence. I was in the Orient, was with the Navs at the time. I was with a friend, and we were visiting the home of another Oriental family. And she had laid out before us a sumptuous meal. It was a magnificent spread. We were sitting at a round table, and we were all stationed around this. And the host stood, and I was on one side, and my buddy was on the other. And the host stood so that what he could do is make sure that we get the best portions. Because in an Oriental home, as you probably know, you have a bowl of rice, and then they don't pass the dishes around. You kind of reach into the middle of the table and take whatever you want from the various dishes that are available, and you eat thusly. And so he stood to make sure that we didn't get shortchanged. And there's a variety of dishes sitting there on the table, but I remember vividly that in the middle of the table was this fish. It was cooked. It was about yay long, the head intact, with that glassy eye and that fishy grin. And he reached over and separated that head from the rest of the body, and put it on the plate of my friend with these words. In our country, we save the most delicate portion for the guest of honor. Now, I have to tell you, my stomach began to churn. And I thought, Lord, I really don't think that if it came my way, I could get that thing down. My buddy looked at that for what appeared to me to be the longest time. And finally, he moved away from the table, and I began to perspire, thinking he's going to want to share that thing with me. And instead, he moved around the other side of the table, and he put it in front of the hostess and said, in our country, we save the most delicate portion for the hostess. And I thought to myself, that fox. Oh. There's no way in the world I could have thought that quickly on my feet. As we finished what was otherwise a very lovely meal, I got thinking about what transpired. And as that fish head was kicked around the table like a football, I thought to myself, if I had been raised in that family with the same set of genes and chromosomes, the same blue eyes and fair skin, my saliva glands would have secreted instead of my stomach churn. It had nothing to do with the fish head. It had to do with what I perceived to be good food. Now, there are certain things that make my saliva glands secrete. Fish heads are not in that category. And I thought to myself, it has nothing to do with the food. It has to do with my perception of that food. And the more I thought about it, the more it dawned on me that that filter is prevalent in all of our lives. Let me give some illustrations for you. Five people are standing on a street corner and they watch an automobile accident. And as they're interviewed by the police department, all of them agree that there was an accident, but nobody agrees as to what happened. Does that mean four people were lying and one was telling the truth? No, not at all. It had to do with their filter system. Now, I used to think that seeing was believing. I'd like to suggest to you this evening that it's just the other way around. You do not believe what you see what you believe. Therefore, when you look at reality, when you look at truth, you do not see it absolutely. You see it through a filter system. You see it adequately, but you do not see it absolutely. Now, this filter is constantly in a state of change. You're not the individual today that you were 10 years ago. And you're not the individual, or will not be the individual 10 years from now that you are today. And I'm not talking about the fact that your hair has fallen out and you're beginning to sag in certain parts of your anatomy. I'm talking about the fact that you perceive things differently. What was important to you 10 years ago is not quite as important today. And what was not all that important 10 years ago is a lot more important today. Because we perceive things differently. Our filter system, therefore, is not static, it is dynamic. Here's a girl. She's raised in a home in which her father is a drunk. He comes home every night inebriated. He beats his wife. He intimidates his children. This takes place night after night, night after night. One day he dies of cirrhosis of the liver. His widow is completely turned off regarding men, can't say anything good about them. This young lady is raised in this environment. She's 20 years old now, and she's sitting across the table from her first date. Now, I want to ask you, do you believe that her experiences in her home with her dad affects her perception of that young man across the table? Don't you know it does? It affects it appreciably. It has nothing to do with the quality of young man she's looking at. It has to do with her perception of men based on her filter system. Now, the filter system is mentioned in the Bible. Not in those words, but you see it cropping up again and again. Somebody read for us Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2, 3, and 4. Or if you can quote it, better yet. Maybe some of you have memorized it. Isaiah 11, 2, 3, and 4. It's a messianic passage. Jim, do you know that one by heart?
No, I don't.
All right. Who can read it or quote it? Either one. Whoever's got it first, stand up and read it, okay? Far away.
11, 2, 3, and 4. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked.
Thank you. Now this, as you know, is messianic. And God says to the prophet, when the Messiah comes, he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. But he'll judge righteously. That is, he will not see reality. He will not see things through the grid. He'll see them unfiltered, unhindered. He'll see reality as it is. Now, John, in his gospel, tells us exactly the same thing. Who will either remember or quote or review for us, I mean, read for us, John chapter 2, the last two verses. If you've not memorized it, why don't you turn to it and read it for us. I got myself a mosquito who wants some dinner. Who's got it? All right, please. Yes. See, John said when Jesus came, he needed that nobody tell him what was going on inside of people. He didn't need to ask them. He didn't need to entrust himself to them because he knew what was going on. He was able to see unfiltered. Now, I believe that's what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then shall we know even as also we are known." All of us only see obliquely, through a haze, through, if you would, your filter system. Now, your filter system, as a result of its presence in your life, simply confirms the experiences that come into your life, whether those experiences be positive or negative. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say that I have a stomachache, and I go to the doctor. The doctor examines me and says, "Hendrickson, the problem with you is you've got a bacterial infection." So he gives me a prescription of Simiacin, and I take it, and 3 days later, I'm feeling better. My conclusion? The doctor was able to take care of my bacterial infection. Or 3 days later, I'm not any better at all. As a matter of fact, I'm worse. My conclusion? Probably wasn't a bacterial infection at all. Probably it was a viral infection, and the doctor misdiagnosed it. I'm in Latin America. I've got a stomachache. I go to the witch doctor. The witch doctor examines me and says, "The problem with you, Hendrickson, is you have got an evil spirit. So he builds a fire and he brews his concoction and goes through some chant, and 3 days later I'm better. My conclusion? Boy, that witch doctor was able to get rid of the evil spirit. Or 3 days later I'm not feeling any better at all. As a matter of fact, I'm feeling worse. My conclusion? Boy, that evil spirit was a little stronger than the witch doctor thought. I'm in the Orient. Got a stomachache. I go to the priest. The priest examines me and says, "Hendrickson, your problem is you got a sick soul." And so he offers a sacrifice and propitiates the gods, and 3 days later I'm feeling better. My conclusion? Boy, that priest was able to take care of the sick soul. Or 3 days later I'm not feeling any better at all. As a matter of fact, I'm feeling worse. What's my conclusion? Boy, my soul is a little bit sicker than that priest thought. What are we saying? I'm simply saying that our experiences, either positive or negative, simply confirm us in our presuppositions in life. Now, one of the ways or areas in which you can see this is in regarding miracles. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "An individual will not believe in miracles unless his worldview allows for miracles." So let's take a look at it. We're going to postulate five different possibilities. Number one, there is no God. What is your conclusion regarding miracles? Miracles do not exist. Conclusion number two, there is a God, but he is transcendent. He's up there someplace and he's not involved in the nitty-gritty affairs of life. What's my conclusion regarding miracles? They can happen, but they don't. Option number three. God is the creation of a desperate mind. He comes into existence by virtue of people who need a crutch. My conclusion? People used to think there are miracles, but now we understand it in a more enlightened way, that is, scientifically, and marvel at how naive people used to be. Conclusion number four. There is a God, and he is actively involved in the affairs of life. My conclusion? Miracles happen around us all the time, popping up here, there, everywhere. Option number five. There is a God, and he's actively involved in the affairs of man, but that activity varies from generation to generation. My conclusion? Miracles do happen, but they are seasonal. For example, you see them during the days of Moses, and then there is an abatement of them. And then they crop up again during the days of the judges, when we find Samson with incredible strength being able to destroy a stone building. And then they subside for a period of time, and they come up again during the divided kingdom in the days of Elijah and Elisha, where the axe head floats in water and the child is raised from the dead. And then they subside again. We see him once more in the days of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown in the fiery furnace and nothing happens to them. And then they subside for a period of time, and they come back again in the days of our Lord Jesus. And then they subsided, and we happen to live in a dormant period. Now, why do I mention this to you? I'd like to suggest to you that options four and five is the difference between the charismatic and the non-charismatic. It has nothing to do with their belief in the Bible being infallible and inerrant. It has nothing to do with their commitment to Jesus Christ. It has to do with how they perceive reality. So what we're going to do is we're going to take these two people and we're going to bring them to a faith healing meeting and settle it once for all. And so they go to the meeting, and the faith healer is up there, and he does his thing, and afterwards they talk about it, and one is practically raptured. I mean, ecstatic over the thing. Did you see that? I mean, that lady in the wheelchair, she got up, that guy was able to throw his crutches away, and the person with the migraine head, he got rid of it. It was just miracle after miracle after miracle. And what's the second guy say? Psychosomatic. Friend, bring an individual into the presence of that guy who's missing his arm right here. And then when he gets a brand new arm, I'll believe in miracles. Until then, forgive me if I am a mite skeptical. And each individual is still unconvinced in their own minds. So that what we're saying is that an individual will either believe or not believe in miracles depending upon how he perceives them. We see this, for example, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 11, and we won't take time this evening to read it, but probably the greatest of the miracles of our Savior is recorded. You'll remember that Jesus is out of town, at least out of Lazarus' town, when word comes to him that Lazarus, his friend, is sick. Purposely, Jesus lingers, so that by the time he arrives in town, Lazarus is not only dead, he is good and dead. I love the King James on this. Because when he suggests that they open this tomb, the people protest with the words, "Behold, he stinketh." Isn't that neat? You see, what they're saying is that the decaying processes have taken place. He's been in there for 4 days. There's no way in the world you're going to be able to do anything for him. Nevertheless, Jesus protests that they take the stone and remove it. They do it, and Jesus calls Lazarus forth, and of course you know what happens. He comes forth. The narrative concludes with this comment. Many believed in the Lord Jesus, but many went to the Pharisees and religious leaders and sought his destruction. Incredible to me that an individual could be privy to a miracle of that magnitude and construe evil. It's mind-boggling until you come to grips with the filter system. And my friends, it is prevalent in every one of our lives. Let me give you just a couple of more illustrations. Hopefully that'll strike closer to home, and then we'll shift a little bit, all right? Here is a Guy, he comes from a home in which his father is an entrepreneur. Dad has made and lost three fortunes as this young man has been raised. It's easy come, easy go. He's just lost his third fortune, laughed about it, and he's in the process of rebuilding. She comes from a home in which the investment of every dollar is a major crisis. They don't have very much, and what they have, they're afraid to spend. And so they literally perspire as they sit around the table and try to figure out how they're going to invest their meager resources. That's how she's raised. Now, the two of them marry. I want to ask you, do they have adjustments? Don't you know they've got adjustments? It has nothing to do with their commitment to Christ. It has nothing to do with their commitment to one another. It has nothing to do with their maturity. It has to do with their perception, their filter system. Let me give you one more. She comes from a home in which every holiday is special. I mean, it is a holy day. It's a great day. Easter is a marvelous day. I mean, we celebrate Easter to the hilt. Christmas is not a day. It's a season. It begins the day after Thanksgiving, and we wrap it up sometime after the first of the year. Anniversaries are super special. Birthdays, you remember them with great flair. I mean, we remember them all. Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, 4th of July, Flag Day, Memorial. I mean, we create them. They're so important. He comes from a home which he couldn't care less. Christmas is the day. Thanksgiving, I mean, you have a lovely meal and sit down and watch the boob tube and the football game. I mean, of course. Birthdays, I mean, they're all right until you're about 20, 21, and after that, you just as soon forget about them. Anniversaries, well, the first anniversary is probably special, the 25th, the 50th, the 75th. Other than that, let's forget them. The two of them get married. Do they have adjustments? Don't you know they have adjustments? We're about to have a personal testimony. Sure, you bet. See, I used to think that adjustment in marriage, before I was married, I thought that adjustments in marriage had to do with my liking my wife's apple pie as much as I did my mom's. Well, that was really... I was really in for an awakening, wasn't I? Again, it has nothing to do with their commitment to one another. It has to do with their filter system. Now, my friends, I want to suggest to you tonight that if you'll come to grips with the understanding that you see through a glass darkly, it will profoundly affect every relationship you have in life. And most importantly, it will affect your relationship with God. But before we draw together the application aspect of it, as it affects your relationship with God, let me just very briefly mention to you how it's going to affect other people. Because here's Joe here, and here you are. And you look at that reality, and you ask yourself, do I see it through a grid? And you say, yeah, Hendrickson's got me convinced. I see it through this grid. Now, the problem is that with a non-Christian, you're trying to change his grid. Because, you see, all permanent change takes place by a change in one's filter system. Let me repeat that for you. All permanent change takes place by a change in one's filter system. And evangelism has to do with you, with an imperfect grid, helping an individual to change his imperfect grid. Marriage has to do with one person with one grid relating to another person with a different grid. Getting along with your neighbors, getting along with your pastor, the elders in your church, your friends in Christ, your boss, your employees, every relationship you have is related to that. Discipling. Discipling, my friends, and all of us as navigators are in the discipling business. Discipling has as its challenge The fact that you're trying to influence Joe's grid, knowing full well that your grid is being influenced at the same time. That's the challenge of it all. You see, if you could see reality perfectly, then you could set up the hoops and say, okay, jump through them, Joe. But the truth of the matter is, you don't see reality perfectly. And that's where you have your difficulty. Let me chase a rabbit with you this evening. Give you one illustration of this, all right? This has nothing to do with application. It does, because I hope you can apply this to your life. But it doesn't have to do with really where I'm going with my message, all right? There are positive commandments and there are negative commandments in the Bible. Little test. There are 10 commandments. 8 of them are negative, 2 of them are positive. Give me the 2 positives. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God is the summation of commandments 1 through 4, and thy neighbor as thyself is a summary of 5 through 10. But they are not in the 10 commandments. What are the 2 positive commandments? Honor your father and your mother. And? Yeah, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, if I said to you, thou shalt not commit adultery, you know immediately whether you've ever done that. Don't steal, you know whether you've done that. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, you know immediately whether you've ever broken that commandment. The negative commandments are clear, crisp, and easy to evaluate. Not so the positives. If I were to ask you, for example, how you're doing with the 5th commandment, which is honor thy father and thy mother, you'd probably hedge on me. You'd say something like this, well, I'm doing all right. I mean, sort of. Better than most. Not as good as some. Probably could be better, but it could be a lot worse. I remember that one time, that was terrible. Oh, mercy. Well, yeah, no, I mean, kind of, I mean, sort, I mean, compared to what? It was like I asked a friend of mine one day, I said, how's your wife? And he said, compared to what? See, it's relative. How you relate to the positive commandments is dependent upon your grid, your filter system. Now, let me suggest to you that in the body of Christ, most conflict comes not with the negative commandments, but with the positive commandments. When you find somebody breaking one of the negative commandments, when you find them with their hand in the cookie jar, there's not an awful lot they can say except guilty. But most of the conflict we have in the Christian life comes with our interpretation of the positive commandments. And I'm going to come back to that as we wrap up the whole issue of application. But I surmise with you that when you have been in conflict with your spouse or your children or your church, it has to do with the interpretation of the positive commandments. Now, some positive commandments are stated negatively. For example, it says abstain from all appearances of evil. That's not a negative commandment. That's a positive command stated negatively. What he's saying is live holy. What's holiness look like? It depends. And it's like we talked about last night. The interpretation of the positive commands for other people is what legalism is all about. I am called upon to interpret them for my own life. That is my responsibility. They become my convictions. But when I impose my convictions on other people, then that becomes legalism. And legalism, my friends, always comes in the positive commandments. What does it look like? Compared to what? So the wife says to her husband, you don't love me. That may be true. That may not be true. The positive commandments are impossible to evaluate in other people. They are tougher than cob to evaluate in your own life. And therefore, as you relate to folks, whether it's in your family or in your church or in your community or in your business, understand that you see through a glass darkly, and so does old Joe. Does that make sense? All right, now what does this have to do with application? What does it have to do with Romans 12, 1 and 2? Just this. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or, if you forgive me for putting it this way, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your filter system. And that filter system is renewed by the Word of God. Now, the tendency in all of us is to take the Word of God and filter it through our own grid, so that when we are done, our presuppositions and convictions of life are merely affirmed, never challenged. And this is the reason why the capitalist can read the Bible and be convinced in free enterprise. The socialist can read the Bible and be convinced in socialism. This is why the pro-slavery can read the Bible and be convinced of slavery. The abolitionist can read the Bible and be convinced of abolition. Because when we read the Word of God, we just simply take the Word of God and we run it through our grid or our filter system, and it confirms our presuppositions, our prejudices. And that is what happens most of the time when people expose themselves to the Word of God. Very little time is given to the Word of God in the first place. When you compare the amount of time that you give to the Scriptures as compared to the other reading that you do and the watching of television, it becomes a very small percent of your time. And by and large, that time that you give to the Word of God is given to understanding it, to analyzing it, dissecting it, but not, I repeat, but not given to the for the purpose of having the filter system transformed. And Paul says, I don't want you conformed to the world. I want you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get that filter system changed so that you see things from God's point of view. Now, there's a threefold step that you go through to accomplish this. First, understand that you have a filter system. Never forget it. Never delude yourself into believing that you see accurately. Adequately, yes. Accurately, never. Number two, hold your culture, which makes your filter system, by the way, hold your culture in suspect. Now, my friends, there are some things that our culture teaches us that are right. There are some things that our culture teaches us that are neither wrong nor right. They're neutral. And there are some things that our culture teaches us that are wrong. And what we have to do is we have to hold in suspect everything that our culture teaches us. My friends, everything in life is negotiable but our relationship with God. And so when we approach the Word of God, we approach it with an open mind. We approach it saying everything's up for grabs. All of my prejudices, all of my traditions, all of my presuppositions in life, all of my convictions, everything I have ever believed, I am going to hold it open and negotiable in light of what the Bible teaches. And we're going to talk about this tomorrow night, but I want to suggest to you that is one scary process. Because our filter system is very dear to us. But I am here to tell you tonight that there is no way you're going to be able to come to grips with application without doing that. And that brings us to number three. Insist, by God's grace, that you will filter your culture through the biblical grid rather than filtering the Bible through your cultural grid. By God's grace, you will insist on filtering your culture through the biblical grid rather than filtering your Bible through your cultural grid. And that just simply means that when you read a passage out of the Bible, you say, God, now what does that say in light of all that my culture has taught me? Because my culture is negotiable, you and your word are non-negotiable. And I'll pay whatever price, I repeat, whatever price, to bring my life into alignment with how you perceive life. Now, I have to say to you that for years I thought of application in terms of a do list. And I believe that a do list is an important part of application. But a more profound aspect of application is the altering of your perception of life. Because without the altering of your grid, without it being conformed into the image of Christ, your do list will become puny, and your application will be well within the limits of your own comfort level. Only when you challenge everything your culture has taught you in light of the Word of God will you begin to come to grips with what biblical application is all about. And I want to say to you in closing tonight, my friends, that they may appear to be a benign, innocuous, easy-to-accept premise. But when we're done looking at it, in light of what the Bible calls upon us to do, that is the most scary task God calls us to in all of life. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may demonstrate what is the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. Amen.